As you open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11, before we dive into today's text, it may be helpful to remember where we were last week. Because in fact, as we pick up in 1 Peter 4, 7, we're actually picking up in the middle of Peter's argument as he begins chapter 4. You may remember last week from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where Peter was arguing for us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ Jesus. And he said that we should do this, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And as we saw last week when we considered verses 1 through 6, those verses really focused on what it means not to live for human passions, what it looks like to cease from sin. And verses 1 through 6 do focus on not living for human passions. But we didn't get much of a positive description last week of what it means to live for the will of God. And it's living for the will of God that Peter takes back up in verses 7 through 11. In verses 7 through 11, Peter teaches us how to live for the will of God. And in these verses, Peter tells us that living for the will of God is not simply something that we do, and it's not simply the things that we say, though of course those things are included, but ultimately living for God must come from the heart. It must come from the heart and the mind, and then it flows out into our words and our actions. So begin reading with me 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion and forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we confess that yours is the glory and dominion forever and ever. And Father, we come to you this morning needing your Holy Spirit. We need an oracle from you. We need a word from you. Father, I don't need to hear, and certainly the people assembled here don't need to hear what I have to say, but we need more than anything else to hear what you would have to say. And so, Father, it is my prayer that as we walk through this text, that your Spirit would indeed speak, that He would apply these words to our hearts and to our lives, that He would help us to see what it is to live according to your will, to live for your glory. And Father, it's my prayer that as we go out from this place, that your Spirit would strengthen us to do just that. That your Spirit would strengthen us not simply to be hearers of the Word, but that He would strengthen us also to be doers of the Word. And Father, it's my prayer that as we consider these commands in Scripture, to have our hearts and minds and words and actions in tune with your will, Father, it is my prayer that those here this morning who are not trusting in Christ for salvation, I pray that the Holy Spirit would show to them that they do, in fact, fall short of your glory. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do His work of convicting their heart of sin. And I pray that as He does that, He would not only convict them of their sin, but that He would lift their eyes to the only Savior for men, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that they may have new life in His name. And we do ask it in His name. Amen. Here in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, Peter tells us how to live for the will of God. And he shows us how to live for the will of God in our hearts and minds in verses 7 and 8. And then he shows us how to live for the will of God in our words and actions in verses 9 through 11. And as we begin verse 7, we notice that Peter actually front loads his reason for why we should live for the will of God in our hearts and minds. Verse 7 begins with Peter saying, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded." Peter says the reason that we should live for the will of God in our hearts and minds, the reason why we should be self-controlled and sober-minded, is because, in fact, the end of all things is at hand. It is the nearness of the end. It is the nearness of God's judgment at the end that motivates us to live for God's will in the here and now. Peter's logic is actually closely tied to what he's just got done saying in verses 5 and 6, where he comforted the Christians by saying that their opponents would have to give account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead, which is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 had ended by Peter comforting his readers with the fact that their non-Christian enemies would be judged by God at the final day. And now, as Peter turns to instructing Christians how we ought to live, in verse 7, he reminds us that we too will face the judgment of God. God will not only judge the non-believing world in the end, God will also judge His church in the end. Something that Peter has already taught us in this letter. And indeed, Peter has been comforting us throughout this letter, comforting us Christians at the prospect of God's final judgment, that at the final judgment of God, we Christians will not be condemned, but in fact, we will still be judged for rewards. As Peter has said back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, where he said that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Reiterating in chapter 2 and verse 7 that the honor is for you who believe. And in chapter 3 verse 9 telling us to bless so that we may obtain, so that we may inherit a blessing. Throughout this letter at various points, Peter has been encouraging us and comforting us and reminding us that when the Lord Jesus returns, He is bringing reward with Him. He is bringing blessing with Him. He is bringing new eternal life in the new heavens and in the new earth where righteousness dwells. And as Paul reminds us in his own letters, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 especially, we Christians will be judged according to works and will be rewarded based on the quality of our work for Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Paul, speaking specifically of Christian ministry, speaking of the way that he had founded the church at Corinth on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now other leaders are leading the church and building on that work. Even though he's writing specifically about Christian ministry in 1 Corinthians 3, what he says applies and extends to all of us believers. All of us believers have been saved on the foundation of Jesus Christ. All of us in our lives as Christians have a foundation of our eternal life built on Jesus Christ, built on His sacrifice on the cross, built on His resurrection from the dead. And for each of us Christians, the question for us is, how will we live the rest of our lives for Christ? What will we build on that foundation of the gospel? Will we build good works, gold, silver, precious stones? Will we build, as Peter's going to go on to say in our passage, are we going to build hospitality on it? Are we going to build gracious speech on it? Are we going to build serving others on it? Or are we going to build wood, hay, straw, lack of hospitality, animosity toward others, ungracious speech, selfishness rather than selflessness? And so Peter, in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, begins to exhort us to live for the will of God, to seek to build good quality work on the foundation of our faith in Christ because of the nearness of the end judgment of God. And Peter begins by saying that living for God's will doesn't begin in our words and actions, though it must extend to that. It must begin, Peter says, in our hearts and in our minds. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-control emphasizes our Christian duty to have sound judgment. This is how the New American Standard Bible translates self-control. They translate it as sound judgment. Just as God judges all things rightly, we too should judge things rightly. As Jesus confronted his opponents in John chapter 7 and verse 24, he said, "Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with right judgment." As our own statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message Article 1 affirms, Scripture reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. We need to judge every conduct that comes before us. We need to judge every belief that we might possibly have based on God's Word. Why is it that we abstain from sin? Because God's Word commands us to abstain from it. That's what Peter's been doing in the previous passage, chapter 4 and verse 3, telling us to abstain from sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Earlier in the letter, he said to abstain in chapter 2 and verse 1 from malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. We refrain from these things because God's Word tells us to. We make our judgments as to what we should do, what we should think, what we should love, what we should say, what we should do, based on God's Word. But Peter tells us not only to be self-controlled, to have sound judgment, he also tells us to be sober-minded. And of course, soberness is the opposite of the drunkenness that he forbids back in verse 3. And ultimately, Peter is making the same point as Paul. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, fleshes out what sober-mindedness looks like. How can we practically apply sober-mindedness in our lives? In Ephesians 5, 17, Paul, very similarly to Peter, says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Being sober-minded means applying those sound judgments, applying that self-control to every area of our life. It means to be controlled by and filled with the Spirit. We're not to be drunk with wine, we're to be filled with the Spirit. We're not to be controlled by foreign substances, we're to be controlled by the Spirit of God. We shouldn't be seeking to bear fruit of sin in our lives. We should be seeking to bear fruits of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. This is what sober-mindedness leads to. And Peter concludes 1 Peter 4, 7 by saying that we should be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. His logic is very similar to a statement that he's already made back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where he commanded Christian husbands to honor their wives so that their prayers may not be hindered. And Peter is making the point that just as a husband not honoring his wife can hinder his prayers, here Peter says that for all Christians, if we're not self-controlled and if we're not sober-minded, in turn, we are hindering our prayers. For the sake of our prayers, we should be self-controlled and sober-minded. And Peter reminds us that indeed, many things seek to distract us from prayer. Television, smartphones, our own rambling thoughts seek to distract us from prayer. But Peter says if we will maintain the right mindset about the nearness of God's judgment, if we work to keep our minds clear, we will be in a better position to pray and to seek God's help as we go through this life. And so Peter says, living for God's will begins in our minds, being self-controlled and sober-minded. But he says that living for the will of God cannot simply be something in our minds. It can't simply be mental. Peter says God's will needs to be something that comes from our heart. Notice verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is the second time in this letter that Peter is making this command. Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he commanded, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And he's repeating himself now in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. He says that the love that we have for one another should be just as earnest as our prayers. As earnestly as we are to pray to God when we are self-controlled and sober-minded, Peter says we should equally earnestly be seeking to love one another from the depths of our hearts. And Peter says that this love needs to be constant and it needs to be fervent in order to cover sins. Notice verse 8, how it ends. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter is echoing Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, and he's applying that proverb directly to his audience. He tells us Christians to love one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. What is it that he means by that? What does he mean when he says that love covers a multitude of sins? One writer for the ministry Desiring God, John Bloom, he explains it this way. He says, quote, this love is a gospel-like love because it's a reflection of the way God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to cover our sins. God, the offended party, justly covered the penalty of our offenses on the cross. So seek to love like Jesus today. Cover an offense. End quote. Love covering a multitude of sins, it is a gospel-like love. It is a God-like love. It is a Christ-like love. Peter indeed is calling us, even as Jesus commanded his disciples, as I have loved you, I command you to love one another. And Peter is saying that exact same thing here. He is telling us to be willing to forgive one another, to be willing to overlook offenses when possible, to be willing to be ready to be quick to forgive. As even Jesus had to tell Peter, after Jesus gave his instructions about church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, Peter goes up to Jesus and says, how often am I to forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus turns to Peter and says, I tell you, you shall forgive him 70 times seven. Peter, doubtless reflecting on that experience that he had with the Lord Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, for me to be able to forgive people like that, I've got to have a fervent, earnest love. Because it's only that that can cover a multitude of sins. And Peter encourages all of us Christians to have just such a love for one another. And here in verses 7 and 8, he is exhorting us Christians to live for the will of God in our hearts and in our minds. He tells us that living for the will of God internally means being self-controlled and sober-minded. It means actively reminding ourselves repeatedly of the imminence and the nearness of God's final judgment. It means loving one another so fervently that we gladly overlook offenses in service of advancing the kingdom of God in the life of our church. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Christ, I hope that you're thinking something along these lines. I can't do that. I can't be self-controlled like that. I can't be sober-minded like that. I can't love people so fervently that I'm ready and willing to forgive their sins. And I hope that you're thinking that because in reality, we Christians on our own can't do those things either. The only difference that there is between us as Christians and the non-Christians around us, the non-Christians here among us today, is that we have God's Holy Spirit in our hearts producing these things in us. We can't be self-controlled on our own. We can't be sober-minded on our own. We need God's Holy Spirit producing these things in our hearts, producing these fruits of the Spirit in our hearts. And so if you're here this morning and you're beginning to feel the weight of the reality of how you have fallen short of these commands that Peter gives here in verses 7 and 8 as he's dealing with our hearts and our minds. Because indeed, we can easily oftentimes reform our behavior, but how hard is it for us to reform our thought patterns and the patterns of our hearts? If you're feeling the weight of your shortcomings in these areas this morning, I want to encourage you that Jesus Christ died for shortcomings like these. He died not because we're all murderers and thieves. We may not commit those gross outward sins. But as Jesus tells us, if we're angry at someone in our hearts, we're guilty of murder. We may not steal from other people, but we all steal from God's glory because we refuse to acknowledge Him as God and give thanks to Him. Jesus died for these sins. He died for the sins of the heart. He died for the sins of the mind. He died, as Peter has already told us in 1 Peter 2:24, He died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But the only way that we can do that is if we admit our sinfulness before God and confess our sinfulness to Him and throw ourselves on the mercy of God that He offers us in Jesus' death on the cross in our place and in His triumphant resurrection from the dead. But Peter goes on. Living for the will of God is not simply internal, it should be external. And he begins verse 9 by saying that we should live for the will of God concretely in our actions by showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. Showing hospitality to one another. Peter is telling the Christians to open their homes to one another as the need arises. Indeed, with the increasing slander and animosity of non-Christians that was arising against Peter's original audience, the camaraderie amongst the Christians would be all the more important. They needed to be on each other's side. They needed to have each other's back. They needed to be welcoming and loving to one another. And Peter tells them to show this kind of hospitality, of opening up their homes, of helping each other with resources. He tells them to give hospitality to one another gladly, without grumbling. We should be glad to show hospitality to brothers and sisters in need, especially when they cannot pay us back. It isn't a burden for us. Rather, it is a great privilege. As God has blessed us, He frees us and enables us and blesses us in order to go and bless others. And indeed, that's something that's always just so encouraging to me after a natural disaster of some kind, of the ways that our church and other Southern Baptist churches partner together to help those who have been affected by natural disasters. We can think of even this past week in Dayton, the way that First Baptist Kettering and another Baptist church in Dayton have become command centers for the Red Cross and seeking to help their neighbors in concrete ways to patch up roofs and to put up tarps and to board up broken windows. This kind of hospitality is glorifying to God. This kind of giving and loving of neighbors is glorifying to God. Because indeed, Peter gives us this specific example of hospitality, but then he goes more generally and says we should certainly serve one another. He says that we live for God's will by serving one another. He tells us to serve one another, verse 10, as each has received a gift. God gives each Christian spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit gives every believer various gifts in order to serve one another in the body. Paul makes this point back in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, where he explains, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Have you ever thought of service as a spiritual gift? Have you ever thought of giving as a spiritual gift? Have you ever thought of doing an act of mercy, an act of kindness to someone as a spiritual gift? Paul says if you're a Christian, that's what those things are. God gives a variety of spiritual gifts for us to serve one another with. And God calls us to be good stewards of whatever gifts He gives us. Being a good steward, as Peter says in verse 10, means using God's gifts that He gives us to serve one another. And Peter gives two broad categories of gifts. The first kind is speech. He tells us to serve one another in our speech. Specifically, he says, whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks oracles of God. He says that as we seek to speak to other people, we should seek to speak God's own word to them. Because if we're seeking to bless somebody by our words, what greater blessing can we give them than God's very own word? God's own inspired, 100% true, inerrant word. Speaking an oracle of God is not simply something that I do here in the pulpit. It's not simply something that Sunday school teachers do in their Sunday school lessons. Speaking a word of God to somebody can be something that you can do in any number of situations. It may mean sharing a Bible verse that's been particularly comforting to you if you're speaking to somebody who's mourning something. If you're speaking to somebody who's struggling with a particular sin, it might mean sharing with them a Bible verse that God has used to help you in your own fight with that sin or with another similar sin. We serve people well in our speech when we seek to apply God's word to their lives in various ways. And we can do this at any time. We can speak God's word into one another's lives at church or over coffee or on the phone or even in a text message. And so Peter says, let us seek to serve one another in speech. And he also says that we should serve one another through acts of service. Verse 11, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Just as integral as God is to the stewardship of speech, so God is integral to the stewardship of service. And Peter has already given one example of this service, hospitality, but there are any number of other examples that we can serve one another in tangible ways. And Peter encourages us to do this not in our own strength, but in the strength that God supplies. And he tells us that we should do all these things. We should live for the will of God in our hearts and in our minds, in our speech and in our actions. Ultimately, verse 11 concludes, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Our goal in everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, should be the glory of God. We should be seeking to glorify God, to make much of God, to honor God, to esteem God. We ourselves should want to honor God, and we need to want others to honor God too, whether fellow Christians or non-Christians in our surrounding communities. And so really what Peter is doing here in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11 is he is laying a biblical foundation for the first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where we're helpfully asked by our forefathers in the faith, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? What's the ultimate purpose in life? And they helpfully answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God wants us to glorify Him, and He wants us to enjoy Him. And the way that we enjoy Him and glorify Him is we honor Him with our hearts and our minds and our words and our actions. Indeed, we will be most joyful when we are glorifying God in these ways. The Bible tells us that unrepentant sin is not joyful. It leads to eternal judgment and condemnation. But a life of repentant faith in Jesus Christ, not based on our works, but based on His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, that is what leads to eternal life and joy. And that is a life that we Christians have the great privilege of beginning to live in increasing measure even now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the way that you have given us eternal life in Him. And Father, we thank you for the many other blessings that you've given us as well. Father, as your people, it is our prayer that you would remind us of our many blessings, that you would remind us of the gifts that you have given us. And we pray for wisdom in knowing how to use these gifts to serve one another. Father, we not only want to benefit from your gifts, but we want to see others benefit as well. And so it's our prayer, even as we reflect on this text, that this week your Holy Spirit would put specific instances on our heart and in our mind and would prompt us at specific times to serve one another. Maybe through a word of encouragement, maybe through another word of comfort or exhortation, maybe through some sort of act of service. Father, we pray that you would make us faithful, that we would live for your will, that we would live to glorify you, because indeed we long for your glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And we pray for the quick return of our Lord Jesus so that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask it in his name. Amen.